Men will never be free until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. That was the sentiment of Denis Diderot, the 18th century editor-in-chief of the world's first encyclopedia. L'encyclopédie was meant by the fathers of what they were pleased to call the Enlightenment to be a compendium of all knowledge. All knowledge, that is, of everything except God. You see, Diderot and the other intellectual leaders of the Enlightenment, leading to the French Revolution, were sincerely convinced that the only way for any society to experience human freedom and flourishing was for it to be organized without God. And because of the pervasive religious instinct of the vast majority of people, to organize a society without God meant organizing a society against God. In fact, Diderot was quite candid about the purpose of the encyclopedia. He said it was to change the way people think. The purpose of this movement was to liberate reason from the darkness and superstition of religious faith. The Enlightenment thinkers of the 18th century and later were sincerely convinced that if human reason was unshackled from all claims of divine revelation, then reason would rise and raise the entire human race to an era of peace and prosperity and a rational organization of people in which there would be no room for hatred. They sincerely believed that religion was the cause of all conflict in life, and that once it was removed from the human equation, what would follow would be justice. That was the vision. Then came the revolution, and right on the heels of the revolution, the terror. Blood ran in the streets. And very quickly, more than that, the lie of the Enlightenment exalting reason only was revealed when sexual perversions were acted out on the altar of the Cathedral of Notre Dame de Paris. You see, it turns out that organizing human life against God always and everywhere leads to organizing human life against man. And if there were any doubt about that truth after the French Revolution, it was confirmed over and over and over in the bloodiest of centuries, the 20th, in which rationalism seized control of entire nations like Germany, Italy, Russia, China. We see it ongoing still in North Korea and Venezuela. So if the Enlightenment project of the 18th century doesn't actually bring light to human life, but darkness, the darkness of hatred, then where do we go for the light? This morning, our gospel is taken from chapter 17 of St. Matthew. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe this event. And the church reads this text from one of those three gospels twice every year. First, on the second Sunday of Lent, as a preparation for Good Friday. And then, on the 6th of August, the Feast of the Transfiguration, which occurs not coincidentally exactly 40 days before the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross on September 14th. But before we look at the gospel this morning, in chapter 17 of Matthew, let's look back a few verses into chapter 16. Jesus and the 12 have left Jewish territory, going north of Galilee into modern Lebanon. When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" He refers to himself. This title, Son of Man, was understood immediately by observant Jews because of the prophet Daniel, from whom we read this morning in the first lesson. The Son of Man approaches the Ancient One, the Ancient of Days, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is pictured here in Daniel's vision as seated on a throne of flame. His clothing was snow bright, hair on his head, white as wool. The point of the vision is that the purity and majesty and glory of God are depicted as brightness. This was the first meaning of glory. Bright, white, light. The secondary meaning was majesty, like a great mountain. And as the vision continued, Daniel saw one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And when he reached the Ancient One and was presented before him, the one like the Son of Man received dominion, glory, and kingship. All nations, peoples, and languages shall serve him. And so he goes to non-Jewish territory to ask the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They tell them what they've heard being whispered in the crowd. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" My friends, this is the absolutely essential and central question of every human life. Until this question is answered with clarity and conviction, there will be existential doubt in any human life. No one disputes that Jesus of Nazareth is a man of history, that he existed, where he lived, and when he lived. These are all given. The question is, who was this man? In the famous formulation of C.S. Lewis, there are three and only three possible answers to the question. Jesus of Nazareth was either liar, lunatic, or Lord. You see, because a man who says he is God, a man who says he is the one who made all things from nothing and holds all things together in being, and who knows he's not, is a liar. A man who makes such a claim and truly believes that he is, but in fact is not, is a lunatic. And a man who says such things of himself and is in fact who he claims to be is the Lord. Meaning that it is not possible to say that Jesus of Nazareth is a noble teacher, a renowned philosopher with an elevated moral doctrine, "Do unto others as you would have done unto you. Love those who hate you and pray for your persecutors. Judge not, lest you be judged." Even the Enlightenment philosophers were willing to accept those bits of the teaching of Jesus. Thomas Jefferson famously, literally cut and pasted the New Testament to keep those parts and throw onto the fire, well, all the supernatural, superstitious falderall. Having asked the disciples who the crowd say he is and whom they say he is, Simon answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But immediately there follows his prediction of the passion, As soon as his true identity is confessed, he links his mission to the cross, and Peter will have none of it. And the one who has been called rock is now called stumbling block, Satan, enemy. Jesus goes on in the rest of chapter 16 to say that anyone who would be his disciple and follow him must take up his or her own cross and follow him. The cross, then, and his assurance of his suffering and death is the preparation for this verse. Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. These are the same three who will join him in the garden in the night of his suffering. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. The vision of Daniel is now made real before their eyes. And behold, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets personified, appeared to them conversing with Jesus. This transfiguration, this unveiling of his glory, is meant to prepare both the Savior himself and these apostles for what awaits him in Jerusalem. While he was still speaking, that is Peter, saying to Jesus how good it is that they were seeing this, behold, a bright cloud cast a shadow over them. This is the glory cloud that filled the meeting tent in the desert when Moses spoke to God, as friends speak to each other face to face. And a voice came from the cloud, the same voice that was heard over the waters of Jordan on the day of Christ's baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Meaning, obey him. Don't just hear his words. Change your lives and organize your lives according to his teaching. When the disciples heard this, they fell prostrate and were very much afraid. Nothing sinful can abide the glory of God. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and be not afraid." His closeness to the human condition allows him to be the only mediator between God and man. The one who is in himself God from God and light from light is, after his incarnation in the womb of the Virgin, also a man like us in all things but sin. And so our human nature in him is lifted up to the throne of grace so that we become co-heirs, adopted children of God, destined for glory. Rise and be not afraid. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, tell no one of this vision until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. And now we come to the second lesson, Peter's second letter in the New Testament. Peter, who was there that day and saw the glory of God revealed. Remember, Enlightenment thinkers are convinced that our religion is a myth, a fable, left over from the childhood of the human race, and that it should be left in the nursery room along with our toys, and that as our knowledge of the cosmos and everything in it, of its nature and operation expands, we no longer have need of the gods to explain anything. Now hear Peter, nearly 2 millennia ago. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's not just since the 18th century that Christianity is dismissed as a myth, a fable, a fairy tale. For he, Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father. There's Daniel again. And when that unique declaration came to him from the majestic glory, this is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We may think that it would be easier for us to believe or easier for us to convince others to share our faith if we had that mountaintop experience that Peter, James, and John had. But remember, what they were filled with that day was fear and confusion. They could not comprehend what they had seen or understand its meaning until after his suffering and death and resurrection. The witness of the apostles becomes the witness of the church, which herself remains the living witness to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Peter continues, "We possess the prophetic message that is altogether reliable." The gospel is the truth. It's the truth about God and the truth about man. And in our acceptance of the gospel, we find our freedom. It's a strange thing that the children of the Enlightenment, who now control our universities and the means of social communication, no longer believe in the power of reason to attain knowledge of the world outside the human mind. They can no longer tell the difference between boys and girls. It's a strange thing that the Bishop of Rome, not the faculty of the Sorbonne, affirms the power of reason to attain knowledge of the world outside of our mind, and together with the knowledge that comes from the gift of faith, to find the path to human freedom and flourishing and justice and happiness. Peter says, "You will do well to be attentive to it," to what? The prophetic message, the gospel. "As to a lamp shining in a dark place." This is enlightenment. One of the most ancient names for the sacrament of baptism is enlightenment. The flame of the paschal candle is taken to the baptismal candle and placed into the hands of the newly baptized. Receive the light of Christ. The light which shone from inside his human body is not the created light that fills the universe. It's the uncreated light that is the glory of God. You will be well, you will do well to be attentive to this gospel as to a lamp shining in a dark place until day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The one who is God from God and light from light, the Lord Jesus Christ.